Right here, so you can see. You get front row seat.
You gotta get glued.
Good morning. Are you really awake? Good morning. I thought maybe you were already taking your morning nap. I hope not. Okay. All right. How many of you, I have one question this morning. How many of you like to be sick? Huh. Dr. Bryant, doesn't that make you feel good? Nobody likes to be sick? Well, let me clue you. Jimmy did not like to be sick either. And the thing was, there was a major problem. And he coughed. And then he would fall asleep. And about the time he fell asleep, he would start coughing again. And his mother came in and she said, "You know what, Jimmy? You really need to take some of my cough medicine here." Oh, no, no, Mom. No, 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 no. I don't want any of that cough medicine. She said, "Well, I know that you've been drinking water, because I've been filling up your water bottle every time I come in here. I know you've been drinking that really good, and that's a good thing. But you need some of my cough syrup." "No, no, no, no." "Well, Mother said you're going to keep right on coughing, you're not going to get any sleep, and you're not going to get any better." And she walked out the door and left the cough syrup right there. Oh, boy. You know, almost before he could think about it, he fell asleep, because it wasn't long before he started coughing again. Oh, thank you. That's a good illustration. And you know what? That's exactly what Jimmy was doing, only he was coughing so much, he almost had a headache. Oh, and his throat hurt so bad and everything. And oh, my goodness. Oh. So Mother came back in and she said, "Did you try any of my cough syrup?" "No way," said Jimmy. "That stuff tastes terrible. I don't want any of that. Just give me some water." Mother said, "But that's not going to help. See, you're just going to keep coughing. You're going to keep right on coughing." Nope, he did not want any of this cough medicine. So mother walked out, came, he started coughing some more, and she had to come back in, and she said, "Joe, I want to tell you something." Jimmy said, "Wait a minute, Mom, let me talk first." He said, "The thing is, I really, really, really need to go to school." Mother said, "But you're coughing, you've got a sore throat, you've got a headache because you cough so much." He said, "I know, but Mom, it's like this. We're having science fair, kind of like, and we have projects, and I'm on a team. And the teacher said, if somebody doesn't show up and do their part and everything, everybody gets the same thing. If I don't show up, I'm going to get an F. Mom, you don't like for me to get bad grades, but my friends will get Fs too." Oh, Mother said, "I feel bad for your friends. I really feel bad for you. You're going to have some of my cough syrup." "No, Mom, no." Mother said, "Listen, now it's my turn to talk. What's happening to you kind of reminds me of somebody in the Bible." "What? Who in the Bible?" Jimmy said. Mother said, "You know what? It kind of reminds me of Jesus." "Me and Jesus? I'm not Jesus, that's a sure thing," said Jimmy. Mother said, no, just hear me out. "If you remember, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to his father, you know, is there any other way that I won't have to die? And you keep saying, isn't there some other way besides drinking your cough syrup? And I keep telling you, no." And his heavenly father said, "No, you're going to have to die for all the people." Now, granted, Jimmy, you're not going to have to die. But if you don't eat some of this cough syrup, you're not going to get any better. And you're not going to be able to go back. And then your friends are all going to get F. That's right. How would you feel? And if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, what would have happened to all of us? We would have died. That's right. Exactly. "Oh," said Jimmy, "I never thought of that." Oh, Mother said, "What do you think? Should I open the jar?" "Oh, I guess. But just a minute, let me plug my nose first. That will help, won't it?" She said, "Probably. Because, you know, when you can smell something, then it tastes worse." So she opened the jar. Oh, he kind of got a smell of it. Oh, he didn't like that. "Hurry up, Mom, hurry up." She said, "Unfortunately, you need 2 spoonfuls. "Oh, no, not 2. "Yes, yes, yes," she said. So he hurried up and swallowed it. And you know, he coughed just one more time. And then he fell asleep. And you know what? As he was falling asleep, he thought, "You know, I really want to help my friends, just like Jesus died on the cross for me." And so, think about that. When we have to make a choice, Jesus had to make a choice for us too. And so, he made a choice to die for us so we could have a home in heaven, just like Jimmy chose to have some cough syrup. And you know what? That night he slept the whole night, and in the morning he could actually talk. And he was not coughing. And he thought, "You know what? I guess I made a good choice." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did die on the cross for us. Thank you for making that choice, and help us each day to make wise choices too, so that we can have a home with you in heaven. And we thank you for it. Amen.
So sometimes as Christians, maybe we need 3 spoons full of cough syrup. But we're fortunate in that we do have an advocate. We do have an advocate that looks out for us. And this is our opportunity to come together this morning in prayer. And people that have little blue cards prayer cards, prayer requests, please come join me down at the front. And the people that come down here will kind of stand up, but the rest of you are welcome to kneel down. Father, we thank you very much for this opportunity to come together and to worship you and to try to draw closer to you. Help us all to be better examples. Watch over us and guide us and be with the people who have special needs, people who are hurting, people who have loved ones that are sick. Watch over them, guide them, bless them. Heal them in your own way, in your own time. Thank you for all you've done for us. We ask these things in thy dear name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Our offering this morning is for the local church budget. Now, I've got a little story to tell you about Martin, who was a monk in an Italian monastery. Now, he had a job. He went into the stores every day, and he would panhandle or beg for offerings for the poor and for the church. And he noticed that most of his contributions came from poor people. And the wealthier, they didn't really give as much as the poor people did. Now, there was a lawyer in town, a Mr. Grubbs, and he owned many poorly run rental properties. Rumor had it that most of his wealth came from these rental properties at the expense of the poorest of the poor. And Martin usually skipped going to Mr. Grubbs' office when he was asking for offerings, because Mr. Grubbs usually didn't give an offering. But Mr. Grubbs didn't like that, and he went to the monastery, and he complained, "I'm an important man in this community, and your novice treats me like I'm just trash. He doesn't even stop by my office." So Martin visited Mr. Grubbs with his empty sacks, thinking, well, maybe Mr. Grubbs is going to give us an offering. But when Martin went back to the monastery, people noticed that there was blood on the sacks. And because of this, people thought, well, Mr. Grubbs gave meat to the monastery. And Martin stated, no, all that Mr. Grubbs has given comes from the blood of the poor that he has robbed. Oh, what a terrible statement. Isaiah 1 speaks of a people whose offerings were meaningless to God, said, "Your hands are full of blood." However, God's words come with an appeal. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So God encouraged Israel to care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And as we worship today by bringing our tithes and offerings to God, let's reflect on how our actions should line up with God's will. The deacons will now receive our offerings.
creatures here below, praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we bring to you and give to you these offerings today, and we pray that you will accept them and know that we give them with all of our hearts, and that we pray that you'll forgive our sins and please accept these offerings of ours. We pray today that you'll bless the use of these funds and that our local church will prosper. And we pray, Father, that you will bless each one of us that has given and those that could not afford to give today. We pray that you'll take care of each one of us as you always have. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Give begin that
Our scripture this morning is Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
Then we can maybe dim these lights up here some too, so the screen will be a little more clear. Good morning. I want to have a little prayer before we begin. One more prayer. Father, this morning as we read your word, as we open your word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be our guide and our director today. So I ask that you would use this humble tool to speak your words. In thy name, amen. Okay, I entitled this talk today, Is the Protest Over? And I have to apologize up front. There's a fair amount of kind of slides with with words up on the screen, so I just pray that you can don't fall asleep, listen to what I'm saying, because I think that what I have to share is important, and it deals with the three angels' message that the church is named after. Now, I know Pastor Draggett several weeks ago talked on the second angel, so I'm going to add to what he's talked about. How many of you recognize this man right here? Okay, there are hands that are going up. Name is Tony Palmer. About 3 years ago, a little over 3 years ago, in January 2014, Pope Francis sent this man, Tony Palmer, to be an envoy for him to a very large gathering of evangelical pastors from all over North America that met down in Texas at the Copeland Ministries down in Texas. Now, Tony Palmer is an Anglican Episcopal bishop, and he spoke before, and of those that watched the video, they were cheering him, cheering followers of Kenneth Copeland Ministries. Now, among other things that Palmer said, in calling Protestants back to Rome and fellowship with Roman Catholicism, he said, brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. Is yours? And we probably need to dim the lights up here a little bit. So he was speaking to this large group. There was well over 1,000 pastors there. And he said, "Brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. Is yours?" Now, he went on to say, he called for unity and stated, "It's the glory that glues us together, not the doctrine. If you accept that the presence of God is in me and the presence of God is in you, that's all we need. God will sort out all our doctrines when we get upstairs." Very interesting statement that he made. Now, this is kind of a picture of some of the gathering here at Kenneth Copeland Ministries. Now, what he did after he spoke for a little bit was a very interesting thing. Turns out that Terry Palmer, who's no longer alive, he died in a motorcycle accident within a year of this, has been a good friend of Pope Francis for years. Knew him when he was in South America. And I don't know if we can do what we can do about the lights again. Dim them a little bit. And so he was visiting Pope Francis and before this meeting and told Pope Francis, "I'm going to be at this meeting with Kenneth Copeland Ministries. Would you like to record a message for them?" And so he took his phone out and did a little video with his phone of Pope Francis speaking to this congregation of evangelical pastors from all over America. And this was him speaking in this little video clip, basically saying, "Brothers and sisters, there's been a misunderstanding. We just need to all come back together and be brothers and sisters." So for those of you that saw this video, I would imagine chills went up and down your spine. And then after that video was over, Kenneth Copeland came up with Terry Palmer, and Kenneth Copeland began to speak, and then speak in tongues, and then they recorded a video of all of those pastors sending a greeting, a blessing back to Pope Francis, and Terry Palmer took that back to the Pope. So, about 6 months later, after that meeting, this meeting took place at the Vatican. There was a group, and you can see Tony Palmer right here and Kenneth Copeland right here. And there's several other people that, very interesting. This couple right here, John Arnott and Carol Arnott, are very large evangelical pastors, have a huge ministry in Canada. They were the ones that started what was called the Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship, which is was a huge charismatic church in Toronto. They went on to develop a ministry throughout most of the world. Then Kenneth Copeland has his own ministry down in Texas, evangelical, charismatic. This gentleman right here, Jeff Tunnicliffe, is called the global strategist, advisor, peace activist, author, born in Canada. He was the Secretary General for the World Evangelical Alliance. And you say, well, what's the World Evangelical Alliance? It is a global organization of evangelical Christian churches serving 600 million evangelicals. So this is an alliance of 600 million evangelicals from around the world. And this alliance was formed in 1846. Interesting. In London, England, to unite evangelicals worldwide. It's the largest international organization of evangelical churches, now headquartered in New York City, brings together seven regional 129 evangelical alliances of churches and of our 150 member organizations, of which their organization is a member. This gentleman here was their was the chair of theology, a Christian moral philosopher. He was the chairman of the Theological Commission of the World Evangelical Alliance. So this was basically, and these are have a member, a ministry down in Florida, evangelical ministry in Florida, worldwide television ministry, and then Tony Palmer. So this was really no small group that met. This they were representing basically 600 million evangelicals from around the world to Pope Francis. And Tony Palmer's mission was to bring the evangelical world back to Rome. And he was unapologetic about that. So, so again, Tony Palmer, and this is the Vatican meeting where Tony Palmer, Kenneth Copeland, and some of these other members had a meal with Pope Francis and prayed. And Tony Palmer again said, "The protest is over." And the question I have, is it? Is it over? Later this year, October 31, 2017, which will mark 500 years since Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. They are going to, this is the head of the Lutheran Church. He and Pope Francis are going to sign in celebration of the 500th year anniversary of Martin Luther. They're going to sign a document saying it was all a misunderstanding and we're coming back together. So, and they're going to basically be saying the protest is over. And so we want to look at this issue. And I believe the question, what was the protest over anyway? Well, the verse we read for Scripture, Revelation 14:8, and chapter 17 and 18 in Revelation, talk about this harlot riding this beast, representing an apostate religion, apostate church, and in her hand is this golden goblet that has this wine in it. And the question is, what is this wine that she is giving to all nations of the world? And it is the false doctrines and teachings that confuse people. And just like wine confuses us. So we're going to look at some of that. So have any of the false, the question is, have any of the false teachings that the reformers were willing to be burned at the stake for, rather than accept, been changed or done away with so the protest could stop? That's the question. So let's see. Now, here's an interesting fact. In 1994, a new catechism was brought forward. The first one in 400 years. Think about that for a minute. First catechism to come out in 400 years. So, if anything had changed, you would think it would be found in this catechism. So, in 1994, first one in 400 years came out. Now, right up front in there, in the catechism, they bring up this issue of final authority. And that is this issue. The issue is that the Bible maintains that it is the one and only final authority. Catholicism and the catechism teaches that there are three final authorities that exist. And here's the statement from page 29, paragraph 95. It says, clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scriptures, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the other. So they have three. They have one, the scriptures, but also tradition, and then the magisterium are the living authorities in the church who then can interpret for you tradition and the scriptures. So just like in the days of Jesus, where you had developed, yeah, the scriptures, but you had developed all of these traditions, so that by the time of Jesus, the rabbis, they weren't quoting the Bible. They were quoting what others said about the Bible. And so it was all this tradition that had built up. Well, the same is developed over the years within Catholicism. So they, and the question is, you know, if one of these does not agree with the scriptures, which one stands? Which one's the final authority? It turns out it's really the magisterium with tradition. And so, just so that we understand, we're not talking apples and apples. So, scripture versus tradition. Jesus had something very telling to talk about, this idea of tradition, because he faced it in his day with tradition. And he said, they worship in vain, they teach as doctrine the precepts of men. You have disregarded the commandment of God to keep the tradition of men. He went on to say, you neatly set aside the commandment of God to maintain your own tradition. So Jesus dealt with the same issue, but he was very clear that the final authority was the Word of God. And so the clarion cry of the Reformation was this: Sola Scriptura, the Bible and the Bible only, was their cry, that was their final authority, not the magisterium, not tradition, but rather, what does the Word of God say? So, we're going to take a little tour. So, has Rome changed? The question is, has Rome changed? And I believe that, and if you look at the timeline of the protest, starting 1517 with Martin Luther, it really goes back even farther than that, that the protest became greater and greater and greater, and I believe it peaked around in 1863. Anybody know what happened in 1863? Seventh Day Adventist Church came into existence. I view Seventh Day Adventist Church as the culmination of the protest of the Protestant Reformation, and really from 1846, World Evangelical Alliance came into effect, and so really the voices of protest have been decreasing dramatically, particularly in my lifetime, even more. So we're going to look through this catechism. And I came across a book, a lot of this is based on this book, Understanding Roman Catholicism. This was a gentleman, the author was raised in Catholicism, became a Protestant, and then looked back at his teaching, looked at the new catechism and said, now if I compare what the catechism says versus the Bible and the Bible only, how do they match up? So, in there, he had 36 different teachings, and we're not going to go through every one of them. So you can, you know, sigh of relief. We're not going to go through every one of them. I'm going to pick out some of them to look at, but I'm going to kind of point them out. Now, he doesn't point out one that I'm going to point out at the end. The ones in black here are the ones we're going to briefly look at. The very first off is salvation comes through the church, that salvation comes through our good works, that the church forgives sins, the one true church, baptism saves, the Pope, Vicar of Christ, the Pope, infallible, the sacraments save, infant baptism. And one of the reasons why I'm trying to look at this is that so that as you see the news and you hear things of the protest is over and everyone's coming back to Rome, you can say, wait a minute, the reasons for the protest are still there. And that's part of Revelation 14:8 and the second angel's message. So this idea that salvation is only through the church. On page 215, the Catechism teaches that the salvation is only through the Catholic Church. And it, as late as May 2001, Pope John Paul II told a gathering of youth at the Greek Melkite Cathedral of Damascus, "You cannot be a Christian if you reject the church." And when he says capital church, he's saying Roman Catholicism, founded on Jesus Christ. So he's very, very clear, you cannot be saved without that. Now, no church can offer salvation. And Acts 4, verse 10 to 12 is very clear, only Jesus can save. There's no salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the disciples were very clear, salvation comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, how about salvation through good works? To be saved, Catholic doctrine requires continual performance of good works. And we say, well, what are the good works that we're talking about? Well, these include things like baptism and various sacraments. There are seven that are considered key, plus many additional works that kind of fits into the penance and so forth. But the Bible says, no, we're saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not even not of yourself, but is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now the works will be there as a outgrowth of a saved relationship with Jesus. No doubt about that. The works become the evidence of the saving relationship, but they are not the basis of salvation. So, how about the church forgives sins? Catholicism teaches that it has the power and authority to forgive people's sins. Page 256. There is no offense, however serious, that the church cannot forgive. But the Bible says in Mark, where they were questioning Jesus, they said, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? So they were right in that aspect. God only can forgive sin. They were wrong in that Jesus couldn't. They failed to recognize that he was God, therefore he could forgive sin and he would not be speaking blasphemies. They had the last part right. So, according to Scripture, God wants his children to come straight to him for forgiveness of sin, not to a church. And Hebrews talks about how we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy. And in Psalms, David said that he acknowledged his sin unto thee. I'll confess my transgressions unto the Lord. So he was very clear, David was clear that he was confessing his sins to the Lord and that he would forgive him. Huh? So, once again, God's word stands on one side, traditions of men stand on the other. God says he alone forgives sins, while tradition contends that the Catholic Church has the power to forgive sins. And the question is, which side will you choose? I know which side I will. Now, the next is a major issue that created a lot of protest, and that was that the Pope was the vicar of Christ. So is the Pope the vicar, the substitute of Christ on earth, wielding universal power over the whole church? If you believe the catechism, he is. And this was their statement from page 234. The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. So it's pretty bold statement, to say the least. The Roman pontiff, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, page 235. So while the Catholic Church elevates the Pope to the position of supreme pastor, teacher of all the faithful, God's word reveals something else. It says that there's already someone that fills that position, and that person is the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. He will teach you all things. So the Holy Ghost is the teacher of the faithful. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, John 16. So on the night before his crucifixion, he made it very clear that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was going to be their guide, their teacher. And so the question is, the Pope the head of the church? Catechism again claims that he enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. But God's word says the Pope is not the head, but that Jesus is. And Ephesians 5:23 makes it very clear, Christ is the head of the church. So not the Pope. So is the Pope infallible? According to the Catechism, page 236, he is. The Roman Pontiff enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith and morals. And this extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. So you can... And he's above the scriptures, basically saying. This doctrine is but another tradition. It contradicts scripture. The Bible is very clear that all of us, all people, are sinners. No one is perfect or infallible in anything. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that includes the Pope. So scriptures overflow with stories of sinful people. You know, the story of King David. He was a man after God's own heart, but he had all these sins in his life. He had not been infallible, but God's grace is more powerful than whatever we can do. And the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles were sinners. Paul said that he was the least of all saints, there in Ephesians 3, verse 8. So nobody in Scripture, except Jesus, was infallible. Now, how about the sacraments? Can the sacraments save? And are the sacraments necessary for salvation? Now, the Church, page 292, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Now, what are they? There are seven sacraments in the church: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, which would be like the communion bread and wine in their case, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. So So these are seven sacraments that you must perform to be saved. And very similar to Islam with its five pillars that you have to do. So these are nothing more than a series of good works. And the Bible states repeatedly that good works will never save anybody. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in its sight. The good works are the evidence of the saving relationship, not the basis of it. So, some others. There are some of the other doctrines brought it forward in the catechism. Are there degrees of sin? Some are worse than others. Transubstantiation. This was a major point in the Reformation. The Eucharist preserves from sin. The Eucharist helps the dead. That now we get into this whole section related to Mary. That Mary saves. That Mary was saved from birth. That Mary is a perpetual virgin. That Mary is the source of holiness. That Mary is the intercessor. That Mary is the recipient of prayer. So there's a whole section revolving around Mary that's pretty incredible. So transubstantiation, what is that? Well, during the Mass, the priests allegedly have the power to supernaturally turn the bread and wine into the actual and literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the teaching says, that when the priest pronounces things over it, it becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus. And from the catechism, the Council of Trent summarized the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. So, and this was part of those seven sacraments. Very important that you partake of that. And now, this teaching essentially is saying that the created priest is able to create the Creator. If you think about it, where do they get this teaching from? Well, they insist it comes from John chapter 6, where Jesus says that except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Well, question is, was Jesus promoting cannibalism in these verses? And the answer is no. All the way through John chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, into 6, and beyond, he's constantly interacting with people, and what he's saying is, in a spiritual sense, they're taking in a literal sense. They're trying to take it literally, like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he tried to take it literally. Well, how can an old man be born again? Literal birth again. Jesus wasn't talking literally. He was talking spiritually, a spiritual birth. And he goes all the way through. And so chapter 6, this is a spiritual process, not literal. But they have made it literal. So now we move to Mary, the intercessor, whole section on Mary. For many faithful Catholics fervently pray to the Virgin Mary, believing she is the mediator who intercedes on their behalf before the Father. from page 252. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Those are pretty weighty things for her to be doing. But Paul told Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So Christ alone is our mediator. So, question, is Mary in heaven today? What do you think? Is Mary literally in heaven today? What happened to her when she died? Ecclesiastes 9:5 tells us pretty clearly, the living know they will die, the dead know nothing. We know that the teaching of an immortal soul came from Greece hundreds of years before Christ and eventually made its way into the Christian church. So the immortal soul came through the Greeks into the church, and a lot of things came from that. Now, so if you think about it, we know Mary is dead. She's in her grave over in Israel. She's not in heaven. So who are we praying to when we're praying to Mary? She's not in heaven. She can't hear your can't hear the prayers. And this is exactly what Satan wants people to do, is to turn their focus away from the real help, Jesus, to somebody that's not even alive to listen to them. Now, I find this very interesting. The two world religions that hold Mary in high regard, one is Catholicism, the other one is Islam. The Quran states that God has chosen the Virgin Mary above the women of all nations. Mary's mentioned more times in the Quran than in the New Testament. In fact, she is the only woman mentioned in the Quran. Muslims revere her as a woman of purity and righteousness. The Virgin Mary is a bridge between Christianity and Islam. There are mosques dedicated to the Virgin Mary over in the Middle East. So Mary definitely could be a link between Christianity and Islam. So then it goes on. Mary is queen over all things. Then the Mass, we won't go into all of these. Purgatory, the idea of purgatory, praying to saints. Again, that comes back to, if you don't understand what happens when you die, then from that come a lot of false ideas and so forth. And so you can begin to pray to saints. Praying for the dead, statues, confirmation, confessing sins to a priest, indulgences. I mean, indulgences were a major part for Martin Luther, you know. You read the great controversy on that. And then interpreting God's word. So confessing sins to a priest, regarding the forgiveness of sins, two critical doctrines have to be examined. First, all sins must be confessed to a priest. And that's page 374, where they say that to obtain reconciliation with God and with the church, must confess to a priest all unconfessed grave sins, he remembers after having carefully examined his conscience. Confession to a priest is an essential part of the sacrament of penance. So remember, this is from the Catechism of 1994. Not changed. It orders members to confess their sins to a man, but the Bible reveals that those who have been born into God's family can go straight to God's throne to receive forgiveness. Psalm 32:6, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. So the second part is suggest that Catholic priests have the power to forgive sins. And page 374 in the Catechism, only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the Church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. And here, too, this doctrine opposes God's word. And again, we quote Mark 2:7, the idea of God only can forgive sins. Jesus is God, so he can. So, some of the last things here, Catholic prayers, penance, our Catholics, Christ, celibacy, last rites, eternally burning hell. This is, I just found out recently that part of the reason for Charles Darwin and developing the theory of evolution was this teaching of eternally burning hell. And he couldn't connect a loving God with eternally burning hell. And so that drove him to develop a theory that would exclude this God that he couldn't worship. And then finally, Sunday sacredness. Now that's not in this book, but it's in ours. It's one of the major ones. So finally, this idea of celibacy that the Catechism points out. But the Bible says marriage is honorable in all. And does this include religious leaders like priests and nuns? When God's word lists the qualifications for bishops who are religious leaders, we're told bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So contradiction there in the Bible. God has the same requirement for deacons. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their house as well. And little known fact, realize that Peter, the first pope, was a married man. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever in Mark 1, verse 30. So Peter was married. So, again, going back through that list. And finally, Sunday sacredness is definitely talked about in the Catechism, but not in God's Word. So this clarion cry of the Reformation is still there, this idea of the Bible and the Bible only. And it's my appeal that as we face the days ahead and there's an ever-increasing move and pressure to come back to say the protest is over, to realize everything the protest was about is still there. There's not been one single change. So look for this. It'd be interesting to see what we hear around this time, the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther. And basically, they're saying he made a mistake. So I'm going to close with this last statement from Great Controversy, page 588. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. Now, when she wrote this, I'm sure the Protestants in America, they read this, they would go, what? No way. She said they will grasp the hand of the spiritual, reach over the abyss to clasp the hands with Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. So, brothers and sisters, let's stay firm on God's word. That is the answer. So is the protest over? No, it's not. Okay. So let's stand firm on God's word. We will close with that thought of our firm foundation, how firm a foundation is.